There are just some sermons it's difficult to find an illustration for. This message this morning is chock full of biblical illustrations, but no personal illustrations. Except to say to you this morning that I don't guess I've ever come to this pulpit so heavy-hearted. Now, I hope you'll pray for me as I try to get through this message. This verse is like the one in Romans 8, verse 18. It says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not to be worthy compared to the glory that is revealed to us." And that's kind of what this message has done for me all week long. My wife's precious aunt has been lying down in our home dying. It's been hard. Not just hard on me, it's, I think what crushes me so much is to see my wife in such agony. But 2 years ago, Cindy and I went to Lafayette, Indiana, where my aunt lived. And she was just full of questions about God and about Christ. And I have the privilege of leading her to saving faith in Christ. So it's not that we don't know where she's going. We don't. It's just sometimes these things, they just become overbearing. They just seems like they just crush you. And this is one of those things and one of those times. But this message has really sunk deep down into my spirit. It's been a real source of joy and encouragement for me, even in the midst of this difficult time. So I hope you'll pray for my family and I, for Cindy and I. There are some other issues that's going on as well that are equally as heartbreaking that I just can't get into this morning, but here I am. I'm asking God to give me favor. I guess you recall in the first message that we heard on the symbols, or what John calls the portraits of the church, you remember we saw Christ as the bridegroom and the head of the church. You remember that, don't you? And the church being the bride and the body of Christ. And then in the second message, we saw the church as branches attached to the vine, Christ being the vine and we, his people, the church being the branches. Christ being the source of life and fruit bearing for the believer. And then Ray brought out another point last week about the church as sheep belonging to the shepherd. Well, in this message, the third message, the final message, we will examine the priesthood, the great high priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of the believer, followed by the cornerstone and the living stones that make up the church, which are now being built up into the house of God. So let's cast our gaze first upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our great and eternal high priest. Now I want to point out seven things and some passages, seven things about this and some passages that will give us, I hope, a better understanding of the perfections found in the priestly character of Christ. We learn from the book of Hebrews, and I wish you'd go ahead and turn your Bibles over to Hebrews because we're going to be there for quite some time. But in this book, the book of Hebrews, The Old Testament priests, we learned that the Old Testament priests are but dim shadows of our one great and high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to keep this in mind. Keep this in mind. The high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ is his present day ministry. It's what he's doing right now at this moment. Christ's ministry here on earth as a prophet has come and gone. And right now, and right after his resurrection, he ascended into the heavenlies. And right now, present tense, right now at this very moment, he intercedes with God the Father on our behalf. That's what he's doing. He is right now in the presence of the Father for us. So let's look for a few moments at exactly what it is that qualifies him to be our high priest. So if you would, turn over, I think you're already in the book of Hebrews, turn to chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verse 5. And I'm going to give you a moment to get there because I've been scolded for not giving you enough time in the past. So let me know when you're in Hebrews 5, verse 5. You there? Okay, if Ray's there, then I know y'all must be. So it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now in this verse, the writer of Hebrews demonstrates Christ's fitness to be our high priest because of his divine appointment. As to his divine appointment, listen, he is chosen by God himself. It was a sovereign call. A sovereign call. Having nothing whatsoever to do with his human genealogy, it involved a better relationship than any relation any earthly priest could ever have with God. So, our blessed high priest is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the unique, one and only Son of God, eternally begotten, begotten in incarnation, and begotten in resurrection. Now, at the time that the book of Hebrews was written, the Romans were the ones who appointed the high priest in Jerusalem. But in the Old Testament, it was God who chose the high priest. It was God who chose Aaron, and only Aaron's descendants after that could become high priests. Only they could. Christ, like Aaron, is chosen and called of God. So that's point one. Point two is he is consecrated with an oath. Look at chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7. We'll look at verses 20 and 22. Chapter 7, verses 20 and 22. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath. And we're talking about the Aaronic priests here. They became priests without an oath. But he, speaking of Christ, with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest. How long? You are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So not only, we can see from these scriptures, not only has there been a change in the order of the priesthood and in the law of the priesthood, but there has also been a change in the method of induction. The reason revolves around the use of God's oath in connection with Christ's priesthood. The oath, listen now, the oath signifies the introduction of that which is unchangeable and everlasting. And nothing less than the oath of Almighty God guarantees the value and the eternality of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Aaronic priests were appointed without an oath. The implication is that their priesthood was intended to be temporary with an end in mind. But God addressed Christ with an oath in designating him a priest forever. And we see the form of this oath found in Psalms 110, verse 4. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So you see, we have a change from the Aaronic priesthood to the Melchizedekian priesthood. And Jesus Christ is the priest of the Melchizedek priesthood. So what God does is he places Christ's commission as our high priest. He places behind that the eternal verities of his throne and the immutable attributes of his nature. In other words, if God can change, then the priesthood can change. Otherwise, it can't. So we see that the priesthood of Christ is just as immutable as God is himself. Now that's important for us to remember. Jesus is our high priest, is also the guarantee, as we read a while ago, the guarantee of a better covenant. The Aaronic priesthood was a part of the old covenant. This priesthood, Christ's priesthood, is connected with a new covenant, and it's a covenant of grace. A covenant and a priesthood stand or fall together. So we see that Christ is the guarantee that the covenant will come to pass. The new covenant is an unconditional agreement of grace, which God will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom here on earth. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31. And I want to read verses 33 and 34. Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and their sin, and I will remember no more. You know, right now at this present time, we enjoy some of the blessings of the new covenant, but its fulfillment will be realized when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom here on earth. Now, I'm not saying that the Jews will be saved apart from saving faith in Christ, and I'm not saying that at all. No man has ever been saved and become a child of God unless he comes by the way of the cross through the blood of Jesus Christ. No man can be saved apart from Christ. And I want to make that real clear. Any Jew that God is pleased to save must come through the blood of Christ. Jesus is also the guarantee of the new covenant. He guarantees it in the sense that he himself is the guarantee. By his death, burial, and resurrection, he provided a righteous basis on which God can fulfill the terms of the covenant. His endless priesthood is also linked with the unfailing fulfillment of the covenant. That's why it's so necessary for us to have a priest whose priesthood is eternal. Number three. He is sinless. Go back to Hebrews chapter 7. Let's look at verse 26. Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Christ's priesthood is superior to that of Aaron's because of his personal excellence. He is holy in his standing before God. He is harmless or guiltless in his dealings with men. He is undefiled in his personal character. He is separate from sinners in his life at God's right hand. He has become higher than the heavens in his presence, in his eternal splendor. And yes, it is fitting for us, his people, to have such a glorious and eternal high priest. Number four, his priesthood is unchangeable. Look at Hebrews 7 again, verses 23 and 24. The former priest, on the other hand, speaking of Aaron's priesthood, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. You see, the priests of Israel were many. I think there were as many as 84 different priests throughout the history of the nation. And, of course, there were innumerable lesser priests. But the priesthood periodically changed hands because of the death of the one who was in office, the incumbent at the time. And the ministry suffered from these inevitable interruptions. But in the case of Christ's priesthood, there is no such failure, because he lives forever. Our Lord lives forever. His priesthood is never passed on to anyone, and there is no interruption in its effectiveness. It is unchangeable and non-transferable. Number five, his offering is perfect and final. Turn to Hebrews 9. Let's read verses 25 through 28. Hebrews 9. 25 through 28. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest entered the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. I hope your heart's desire is for Christ to come for his bride, eagerly awaiting on him. Now, Jesus didn't make repeated offerings like the Aaronic priesthood had to do. He didn't. Now, they went into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement called Yom Kippur, and they didn't offer their own blood. No, they offered the blood of sacrificial animals. Now think about it for a minute. If Christ had to have made it, if he had to have made repeated offerings as they did, think about what that would have meant. It would have meant repeated sufferings, for his sacrifice was his own life. Now, that would be unthinkable to think that he would have to suffer the agonies of the cross periodically since the foundations of the world, all of which would be completely unnecessary. Number six, he intercedes continuously. Chapter 7 again, verses 24 through 26. But Jesus, on the other hand, let me give you time to get there. You there? Chapter 7, verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. You see, Christ didn't enter into any man-made sanctuary, no. The man-made sanctuary was merely a pattern of the true one in heaven. Christ entered into heaven itself. That's where he went. There he appeared in the presence of God for us. For us. Now, I realize that maybe all of these references to priests and sacrifices might be unfamiliar to some of us. But in this role as our high priest, we can certainly relate to this role and be encouraged by it. That we have an intercessor. We have someone who stands in our place. Christ is on our side. Christ is on our side while he stands at the side of God himself. He is our Lord and our Savior. And he is there as our high priest in the presence of God. He's not there to remind God that we have been forgiven of our sins. God needs reminding. He needs to be reminded of nothing. Nothing. No. He is there to present both our needs and our service for him as an offering. An offering. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Now, the last point about Christ's priesthood, number 7. He is the only mediator. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, since there is only one mediator, this means that no man can come to God any other way. There's no other way. A mediator, you know what a mediator is? He's a go-between, a middleman who stands between two and communicates with both. That's what he does. Through Christ, the Father can approach men with the forgiveness of sins. And since that is true, any poor, wretched, vile sinner can approach him and will in no way be turned away. Now, Paul identifies the mediator as the man Christ Jesus, but this doesn't mean, or in no way does this deny the deity of Christ. In order to be a mediator between God and man, he must be both God and man. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God from all eternity. He has never ceased to be God. He has been God forever. There's no beginning or end to his deity. But he became a man when he was conceived in the womb of Mary. And he represents the entire human race. In fact, the fact that he was both God and man is indicated by his name, Jesus Christ. The name Christ describes him as God's anointed one. And Messiah means that Jesus, you know, is a name given at the incarnation when he was born. Both God and man. Now, in order to be a mediator, you got to understand both sides of the issue. You got to be completely God to understand God's mind, and Christ is God. But you also have to be completely man in order to understand man's mind and its fallen nature. Christ was not fallen. He had no sinful fallen nature, but he certainly knows man, so he can mediate between God and man and be an effective and holy and a righteous and eternal mediator. And that's what Christ does. And in these verses, they also summarize the message of the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament, one God, was the message of the Old Testament entrusted to Israel. One mediator is the message to the New Testament entrusted to the church. But just as Israel failed in her responsibility by worshiping idols, so the professing church of today has failed in her responsibility by introducing other mediators, saints, Mary, and others, etc., clergy, whatever. We have introduced a multitude of mediators between us and God. Now, folks, although Christ will forever be our high priest, one day, the day of grace will come to an end. One day, God the Father is going to say to his Son, "It is time to fetch your bride." I don't know if he'd use the word fetch or not, but Waldrop would. And when that occurs, when God tells his Son to come and get his bride, he'll shed his priestly robe, put on the robe and the crown of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, step out of heaven and call his bride to himself and escort her to his Father's house. That's what's going to happen. And there we will be invited into the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride and the bridegroom will be married. What a day that's going to be. What a day that's going to be. Not only do we believe in the priesthood of Christ here in this church, but we also believe and teach in the priesthood of the believer. And we believe it based upon several scriptures. The first one being 1 Peter. If you'll turn there, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I want to read this. This is a fantastic verse. Are you ready? "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What an incredible verse this is. Why? God chose us, made us royal priests, a holy nation, so that we can proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into the light, Jesus Christ, that we may proclaim his excellencies. Sometimes I wonder how often we do that. But I'm going to tell you, we could camp out here in this verse, and we could do so for hours and hours and not even begin to exhaust all that's implied in this text. But we don't have time. So we'll move on just so I can make the point. If you would, turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, and let's read that. And it says, "And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to God and to our God and to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, Revelations chapter 5, verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. One more now, just to make my point about the priesthood of the believer. Revelations chapter 20, turn back there. We'll read verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be, here it is, priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Priests of God. You, every person in this room that belongs to Jesus Christ is a priest. You're a priest. Let me tell you something. When I come into your home, one of your homes, I see the head of that home, the husband, is the priest in that home. And when I'm in your home, I'm under your authority. I'm under your authority. I believe in the priesthood of the believer so much that in this church, when one of your children is saved, I don't know, I haven't baptized that many. There have been many young people baptized in this church, but you know who they were baptized by? They were baptized by their fathers. As far as I'm concerned, that's who ought to baptize them, if they themselves are believers. We practice that truth in this church. We believe in it. Now, most of us, when we think about priests, we usually think of some ordained minister in the Catholic or the Orthodox or the Anglican Church. But in those churches, the ordained priests are the only ones who's authorized to perform rites or administer certain sacraments, like baptism or communion. And that's the difference between them and us. And they don't believe. They do not. They may say that they do, but practically they don't believe that there is one mediator between God and man. And nor do they believe in the priesthood of the believer. In those churches, if you've ever been involved, I know a lot, some of you may have come out of the Catholic Church, and you know that in those churches, one must make their way through a succession of mediators in order to obtain the ear of God. But the Bible teaches that as New Testament priests, listen, we have immediate access to Christ. There is only one mediator between us and God, and that's Christ. We can come to his presence. We can come to him, and we can make sacrifices to him. But our sacrifices are much different than the Old Testament sacrifices. In the Old Testament, do you know that the priests were never allowed to be seated? There was not a piece of furniture, there was no chair of any kind in the temple, because their work was never finished. And the reason it was never finished is because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, is what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 4. They were continuously making blood sacrifices. But now, since Christ has finished the work of redemption by presenting himself as the one and only sinless, perfect Lamb of God, he has sat down at the right hand of God the Father, which is a seat of highest and greatest authority. You see, there is now no longer a need for animal sacrifices, for the blood of Christ is what cleanses repenting sinners of their sin. Once and for all, he has made a propitiation for sin. And not just our past sin, as some people teach. He has made a propitiation for all our sins, past, present, and future. All our sins. Aren't you glad? I know I am. And since He has saved us, and since He has finished the work of redemption, when He hung His head on Calvary's cross and Christ said, "It is finished," that's exactly what He meant. It is finished. He's made His sacrifice. And it is a perfect sacrifice. But we have sacrifices that we can make. So what are the sacrifices that we, as God's priest, can make to Him? Well, the first sacrifice we can make is the sacrifice of our own bodies. Turn with me to Romans 12. Verse 1, you all know it. But we're going to read it again. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." God desires for His people to be transformed people, people with renewed minds, people conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, living to honor and obey Him. He wants only what is best for us. And because He gave His Son to make new life possible for us, then we should joyfully sacrifice ourselves, our bodies, to Him. It should be the greatest joy of our lives to turn our everything that we are over to Him. God desires for us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And where minds are renewed by what? The Word of God. God wants us to spend time in His Word, getting to know Him, getting to see Him, getting to understand Christ and who He is and what He's done. To live accordingly, live in obedience. Now, unlike the Old Testament priests, we don't go to the temple to offer blood sacrifices. No, listen, saints. We are the temple of God, and as such, our priesthood is a 24/7 priesthood, not a once a year service, not once a year. And as Christ sacrificed Himself for us, our heart's desire should be to give ourselves to Him. It is reasonable for us to sacrifice our own bodies back to Christ. You know why? Because He bought, purchased, and paid for them with His own blood. It is the most reasonable thing on the face of this planet for us to give ourselves to Him after all He's done for us. The next sacrifice we could give is the sacrifice of our praise. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13:15. "Through Him then, let us continuously, you got that word? I love it. Continuously offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." And you know what? You can do that no matter what your circumstances are. "That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." Oh, the sacrifice of praise is the fruit of those lips that acknowledge His name. But the only sacrifice God accepts or will receive is that which flows from redeemed lips. He wants your praise. He wants that sacrifice from your lips. And He is well pleased with that sacrifice when it is given out of thankful hearts. Are you thankful for what Christ accomplished for you on the cross? Are you? When was the last time you said, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus"? When was the last time? And then there is the sacrifice of doing good and sharing. Look at verse 16, Hebrews 13, verse 16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing with such, and sharing for with such sacrifice, God is pleased. Of course, the third and the fourth sacrifices are the offerings of our possessions. And we are to use our material possessions in doing good. That's why we give. That's why we give our money to the church. That's why we give to individuals. That's why we help one another. And that's a sacrifice. God is pleased when we give to one another and we give to others, even outside the church. He is pleased. I believe God is pleased with what we're doing in Guatemala and with what we're doing in Burma. What we're doing in the Feed the Sheep, I believe God is pleased. And I never thought about it being a sacrifice until I began studying for this message. God is pleased with it. And we ought to be too. The next verse I'd like for us to look at, if you would, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read verses 19 through 22. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself, listen, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Sometimes we call this building here, sometimes we call it God's house, or we call it the church. And I know you've heard this from probably every one of the men that preach from this pulpit, that this building is not the church. You've heard it over and over again. We are. We're the church. The church is made up of people. People. But Christ lives in us. And he shows himself to a lost and dying world through us. People can see that God is love and grace and mercy. And that Christ is Lord. As we live in harmony one with another and in accordance with the Word of God, being obedient to what the Word of God says, taking these biblical principles that we learn from the Word and we learn from the teaching here in this church and applying them to our lives. But this is not the church. This building is not the church. We are citizens of God's kingdom and members of his household. That should make every heart in this place rejoice. Now turn with me, and we'll be closing here in a minute. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to read verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we just looked at what the sacrifices are that are acceptable to God. But you see here in these verses that Christ is the cornerstone and we are living stones that make up the church. But as incredible as it may seem, Christ is rejected by men. Not just some men. He is rejected by most men in their stupid, selfish, amateurish blueprints for life. Insignificant, short-sighted men can find no place for their Creator and Redeemer. Just as there was no room for him at the end, so there is no place in their plans for their lives at all. To them, Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Not just the Jew, any lost man that doesn't want to come to God through Christ, Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They are offended by the preaching of the gospel. But it's not man's opinion that counts, is it? No, it's not. It's not man's opinion. It counts for nothing. In God's sight, Jesus is chosen. He is precious. He is chosen not only as a suitable stone, but an indispensable stone. And his value to God is of infinite worth. Infinite worth. He is precious beyond computation. And if he is that precious to God the Father, he should be precious to us as well. If we're going to be used in God's building program, then we must come to Christ as our only hope, our only suitability. Listen. Our only suitability to be building materials that make up the church is derived, listen, from our identification with him. We are only, we are only important as we contribute to his glory. We're only important as we contribute to his glory. A spiritual house built with living stones who are believers in Christ. A spiritual house made of living stones that possesses a holy priesthood whose purpose for existence is God's glory. Let me say that again. A spiritual house made of living stones that possesses a holy priesthood whose purpose for existing is God's glory. Let that sink down into your heart and your mind and your spirit. So, I hope, no matter how heavy your heart may be today, no matter what problems you're having in life, before you leave here today, I'm going to ask you, as a holy priest of God, to give him his due. I want you to give him what he deserves. Give him the sacrifice of your praise. Before you leave this field, praise him. Praise him for who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do in the future when he comes as King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I can think of a million reasons why we ought to praise and thank him. I know that praising God can lift up a broken heart. He is worthy. He is worthy of your substance. He is worthy of your praise. He's worthy of your glory. And he's worthy of you. He's worthy that you should long to present yourself to him as a living sacrifice. If you hadn't done that, I plead with you. Give yourself away to Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your Son does indeed stand in my place, the place of all your people. And Lord, that our sacrifices are acceptable to you, that you receive them as long as they come out of thankful hearts. And God, I pray you'll turn our lives and our hearts upside down to seek your glory in all things. Amen.